It could happen in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, Jesus could come today. And the question is, are we ready for his return? The church at Thessalonica was especially concerned about this, and so the Apostle Paul wrote to them in great detail about the doctrine of Christ's return. World Prophetic Ministry is honored to present to you this four-part study by Dr. Ed Heinzen on the book of 1 Thessalonians titled, Looking for Christ's Return. To receive the most from this study, you should have your Bible, notebook, and pencil ready. At the end of each of the four lessons will be a quiz. Write down the questions and the answers, or mark off the correct answers on the mail-in test in the center of the free study guide that came with this tape. When you've finished all four lessons in this study, staple your answers together or complete the test in your free study guide and mail them in to receive a beautiful certificate of completion. Dr. Heinzen begins with the first lesson on this tape, The Power of the Gospel.
The Apostle Paul was the most dynamic Christian in the first century church. Everywhere he went, God used him to stir the hearts and souls of people. On his second missionary journey alone, he created a riot in Ephesus. He was thrown in jail in Philippi. And by the time he got to Thessalonica, his critics said, "The man who's turned the world upside down has come here as well." As we begin our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we look at those dynamic epistles in the New Testament, and take a look at what Paul said when he wrote back to that church at Thessalonica, we're going to find that his challenge included the fact that they were to believe the truth, live the truth, and then live in expectation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In our four-part study on 1 Thessalonians, we'll look at each chapter and let God speak to our hearts. I want to invite you to take your Bible, if you have it available to you, and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we begin to look at what Paul said when he wrote back to the church of the Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul had arrived there on that missionary journey in the 40s A.D., preached the gospel, planted the church, and began to establish those early believers in their Christian faith. Now in about 51 A.D., he writes back to them a few years later to make sure that they're standing for the Lord and that they're being effective in their witness to everybody in their community. 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest letters in the New Testament. Either that or Galatians was the very first epistle or letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote to anybody. When he went to Thessalonica, he discovered a massive city, the city that was the gateway to Macedonia, to the northern part of Greece. He had responded to the call of the Macedonian man and the vision at Troas, come over and into Europe and help us to know Christ and find the Lord. And responding to that vision, Paul made his way from Philippi to Thessalonica, a major metropolis of over 200,000 people in biblical times. And it is there in that seaport town that the Apostle Paul was able to preach the gospel in a Jewish synagogue for three Sundays, to get a hearing among the Jews, and then later among the Greeks, and then among the Romans. The Apostle Paul was able to effectively evangelize the city, and now as he writes back to them, his message is a message of hope and encouragement. Thessalonica sat on a road that is called the Ignatian Way. It was part of the route from Rome to the east. It was a major crossing point in the ancient world. And as he came into that town and entered through the ancient Roman arch, he could see the representation of the culture, the life, the society, and the religion of the people of that day. Realizing that they needed Christ as their Savior, he announced to them that Jesus Christ had indeed died for their sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he was coming again. Take the Bible now and go to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians as we look at the emphasis in this chapter that tells us about the power of the gospel. It reminds us of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's written from Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, and he begins by saying to them, "Grace and peace be unto you," the typical greeting in all of his letters, that they might know the grace of God, that they might be at peace with God. And then he says, "We give thanks for you, making mention of you in all of our prayers, remembering who you are in Christ, remembering what God did in your midst when we were there and preached the gospel and stirred the city to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, we remember without ceasing three things about you: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Your faith, your love, your hope. Those are the expressions of really who you are in Jesus Christ. That you are no longer pagans. You are no longer the unbelievers or the unsaved. You have come to salvation in Jesus Christ. You know Him as your personal Savior. You have experienced the love of God. You have experienced the hope that He puts within the hearts of believers. And you are an expression yourselves of what it means to know Him by faith, to live by faith, and to walk by faith. And He says to them, our gospel came to you in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. We didn't just come to town and argue with you intellectually. We didn't just come to town and tell you that here's a different religious opinion that you might consider. We came in a demonstration of the power of God, and you realize that the message of Jesus Christ is indeed the truth. You gave your hearts and lives to Him, and as a result of that, God is using the impact of the testimony of your faith throughout the entire region. That testimony has stirred, he said, all of Macedonia, all of Achaia, in other words, all of Greece. In fact, it's speaking to everybody in the Roman Empire about what it really means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He said to us, you're examples to the believers everywhere. And there is a sense when we apply that passage to our lives today that we too begin to realize that when we had an encounter with Jesus Christ, when we came to face to face with the claims of Christ and realized that He really is who He said He was, that He can do what He said He could do, and we gave our hearts and lives to Him, we too became complete in Christ. We too became those that knew the hope and the faith and the love that God could give us, and then we too have a testimony, an example to live to others. Does it make a difference how we live our Christian lives? The answer is certainly yes, because who you are in Christ tells people who Jesus Christ really is, that He really is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who can change and transform a life and make an impact on a town, on a culture, on a society, on your own family. The message of the gospel is a message of hope, a message of love, a message of faith that will make all the difference in our lives. As we take a look at these first two chapters today, let God challenge your life, your heart, about who you are in Jesus Christ and whether or not your life is an example to those that see you every single day. In a moment, we'll be back and continue looking at the dynamic message in these first two chapters. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his first letter to the Thessalonians that we are changed people by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He opens the letter by thanking the Thessalonians for receiving the gospel and reminding them of who they are in Christ. And then he reminds them of the testimony of our faith and the transformation of our lives, because those are the things that speak to others about the reality of Jesus Christ and about the power of the message of the gospel. As he comes to the end of that first chapter, he says, not only were you examples to everybody else, but everybody that knows you realizes that you have turned to God in verse 9 from idols to serve the true and the living God. There has been a transformation in your lives. That's the key to that testimony. You didn't just say that you believed in Jesus Christ and sort of add that intellectually to everything else you believed in life. No, there was a total transformation that took place, a genuine repentance that occurred. You turned away from your idols and from false religion and turned toward the true and the living God. And it's the evidence of that transformation that is speaking so loudly, so clearly, so powerfully to everybody else. You know, when God speaks to our hearts, when we come into a faith relationship with Him and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and come to know Him as our personal Savior, there are certainly people who are going to look at us and say, well, I wonder if they really mean it. I wonder if it's the real thing. They're going to read your life just like the Thessalonians were reading this letter. And you and I become a kind of living letter that others read and ask themselves, are the claims of Christ really true? Can He really transform and change a person's life? And the encouragement that Paul gave to these Thessalonians was that your transformation has been so powerful and so total and so complete that it is a testimony to everybody else in the entire Roman Empire. It is speaking loud and clear to everybody in Greece that you really have come to know the Savior as your own. And then he ends that first chapter in verse 10 by saying to the Christians that we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice the expectation of Christians is that we are those who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Therefore, we are waiting for Him to return. We are looking forward to the coming of Christ. He doesn't say to the Christians, now I want to warn you, you need to be looking forward to trouble and tribulation and judgment and problems and the rise of the Antichrist, etc. No, He says to them, I want you to wait with anticipation for the coming of Jesus Christ. For the Savior who said to the disciples, if I go back to heaven, I will make a place for you in my Father's house. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The promise of Jesus Christ is that one day He will return and take us home to the Father's house. Paul, believing that promise, says to the Thessalonians, you're to keep waiting with anticipation for the coming of Christ. Keep an eye on the sky. Keep your feet on the earth. Keep your heart into people. But be looking for Jesus to come. The anticipation of the coming of the rapture runs through this letter. In fact, when we get to the fourth chapter, we'll see that the whole teaching of the doctrine of the rapture is clearly explained to us in that chapter. Paul has much to say in these letters about the second coming of Christ, about the rapture of the church, about the rise of the Antichrist, about deception in the last days. But he also has a lot to say to us about our own personal lives, about the fact that our lives are a testimony of Jesus Christ and of the grace of God, that it's our encounter with Christ by faith that not only makes a difference for us personally, but it makes a difference in the lives of those who are reading and watching our lives. That testimony is based on the transformation that occurs when a person is born again into the family of God. In the second chapter, he goes on to say to us that we know that your response to the gospel was one that was not in vain, that was true and genuine, and we see the ongoing evidence, the result of it in your lives. We remind you that we came there right from Philippi, fresh out of jail, having been persecuted in that Greek city. We then came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, and before long, persecution broke out there as well. But as we were put in trust with the gospel, so we put you in trust with the gospel. You see, the gospel is the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that Jesus came to the cross to die for our sins. It's the good news that He didn't stay in the grave, but He rose from the dead. It's the good news that Jesus Christ is also coming again to take us home to heaven. As the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, we've been put in trust with the gospel. So it is, we have entrusted that message of the gospel to you. And over these years, you have proved faithful to the message of Christ. You are continuing to proclaim it like a lighthouse in Greece, that everybody is coming to know the Savior because of the impact of your lives. And what a challenge that is to you and to me, that people might come to know Christ because of us, sometimes in spite of us, in spite of our ups and our downs and our failures and our struggles and our problems, that in every area of life, they might see the grace of God in our lives. That if they can live for Christ, they can make a difference in the world, then so can I. The message of the gospel is always a message of hope, that no one is beyond the reach, the touch of God's grace. The God who loved you, who sent His Son to die for your sins, is a God who has a wonderful plan for your life. And He asks you and me, trust me and let me work it out step by step by step. And you'll find that not only will it make a difference in your life, but it will make a difference in the lives of others. They're reading your life. They're asking themselves, is this for real? The answer to that question depends on you. Before he finished those first two chapters, The Apostle Paul had one more thing that he wanted to challenge them with, one more idea that he wanted to stir them with to make sure that they were on the right track in their Christian lives. And in a moment, we'll be right back, and I'll share with you what that was. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is one of the most beautiful letters in all of the New Testament, because as he ends that second chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "I cared for you like a nurse caring for her children, like a father would love his children. I didn't just come to you with a message to proclaim and then moved on. No, I came in a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit and in a demonstration of the love of God. I came with a heart of ministry that made a difference in your lives. I came with the kind of love that said to you, I really do care about what happens to you, about your life, about your eternal destiny, about what it means to really know Jesus Christ as your Savior." An apostle like Paul, who endured so many beatings and so much rejection and so many threats against his life, could say, "I came with tender love and mercy, like a nursing mother nursing a baby. I came with a fatherly concern for you because I wanted you to come to know the Savior that I've come to know. I wanted you to know the joy of salvation and the power of what Jesus Christ can do in your life." In fact, as he comes to the end of that second chapter, he said to them that you are my joy, my rejoicing, my crown of rejoicing. It's all about you. You see, God loved us so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for our sins. He poured out his wrath and his judgment against that sin on him. That's why in this letter Paul says so many times that we are not appointed under wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die simply as a martyr, as a victim of circumstances, but he died as the Lamb of God bearing the sins of all mankind. He died as a substitute in our place. God placed our sin upon him and put him to death in our place, raised him then from the dead, and offers us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who demonstrated who he was by the power of his resurrection. But you know, even more than that, Jesus shows us who he is because he's the epitome of the love of God and the grace of God. As he walked among men, his heart constantly reached out to them. He couldn't pass the poor without meeting their need, the hurting without healing them, the sinners without saving them. Always in the life and ministry of Christ, there is a message of grace, a message of hope, a message of transformation. Your life does not have to remain the way it is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from the glory of heaven to the midnight of earth to make a difference in your life. And if you and I will put our faith and our trust in him, we too can become complete in Jesus Christ. We too will be saved by the power of the gospel, and we too will be in Christ, a new creation born from above. And more than that, we'll have a testimony of the transforming grace of God in our lives as well. You see, God's love is really what the message of the Bible is all about. It is a message that says to us, whatever is wrong in your life, I can fix this. Whatever your need is, I can meet it. Whatever your challenge is, I can help you. And today, God may be speaking to your heart. As you read through a book like 1 Thessalonians, you may say to yourself, well, that was then, but this is now. That was the first century, but this is the 21st century. But could I remind you, even in this 21st century, the challenges that you and I face are very similar to those that the early Christians faced as well. They were in a pagan city, given over to false religion and to secularism and to materialism and to all the excesses of life. And yet in that great city, Paul was able to establish a powerful church because of the transforming power of the gospel. You and I live in a time when temptation pulls at us in every direction, when the pressure to conform to the world in which we live sometimes literally squeezes us beyond our point of resistance. And yet God says to us, in all of your struggles and in all of your difficulties, bring that to me. Believe that I can make a difference in your life, that I can change you, and that I can use the message, the testimony of that transformation to speak to the hearts and the lives of your family members, of your friends, of your associates, that they might see the truth of the gospel alive in you. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me challenge you. Do it today. Accept the fact that He loves you, that He died for you, that He rose from the dead for you, that He's coming again for you. And you too can come to know the love of God, the joy of salvation, the power of transformation. It's a gift. God makes it available. All you have to do is receive it by faith.
It's time for the first quiz in our study of 1 Thessalonians, so get your pencil and paper ready. Here with the questions and answers on Lesson 1 is Dr. Ed Heinsohn.
As we study the Bible chapter by chapter, it's often helpful to ask some key questions about what we've learned in this particular lesson. Question number one, what is the evidence of who we are in Christ? Number two, why is our testimony so important to others? And number three, what is the evidence of God's transforming power in our lives? Number one, what is the evidence of who we are in Christ? And the answer is our faith, our hope, and our love. Number two, why is our testimony so important to others? And the answer is it's an example of what could happen in their lives. And number three, what is the evidence of God's transforming power in our lives? And the answer is genuine repentance.
In his second message on this tape, Dr. Heinsohn explains how the impact of the gospel empowers our lives to touch the world around us.
The book of 1 Thessalonians is one of the most dynamic letters in all of the New Testament. It talks to us about the power of the gospel, the impact that it makes on our lives and on society in general, and then it talks to us about the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was written by the Apostle Paul, the most dynamic Christian of the first century. On the one hand, Paul could preach with the power of an evangelist, but on the other hand, with the heart and the passion of a pastor who could describe himself as one who would herald the message of the truth and yet would love you like a nursing mother would love her child. As we look at 1 Thessalonians, we move today to chapter 3 and study the impact of the gospel as it changed the lives of the Thessalonians, as it changed their culture, and ultimately conquered the Roman Empire. That same gospel is available to us today to change our lives, to transform our society, if we'll put our faith and trust in the message of what the gospel is all about. You see, the gospel is the good news of the death of Christ for our sins, of His burial and His resurrection, of His promise to come again. And it's part of what the message of 1 Thessalonians is all about. As we study each of the chapters, take your Bible, if you have it available to you, and turn to chapter 3 and notice how the apostle begins that particular chapter. He says to them, "When I was with you, I stirred up the whole city. A riot broke out. There was chaos in town. And finally, I left for your sakes and went on to Athens. But I couldn't tear myself away from what God was doing in your midst. And so I sent Timothy to you in verse 2 so he might check on you and see how you were doing. I wanted him to come and to comfort you and establish you in your relationship with Christ that you might be prepared to endure the troubles and tribulations and problems and pressures that I knew would come into your lives as believers. And pleasantly, I received word from Timothy that not only were you standing true to the faith and keeping the faith, but your testimony had become an impact on all the believers in that area." The first thing that Paul reminds them, and in essence reminds us, is that once you've come to faith in Christ and you've put your trust in Him, it's important to keep that testimony and live what you say you believe. Even when we struggle and fail, it's important that we repent and turn back to the Lord and we let Christ be Lord in every area of our lives so that God might speak to others through what He's doing in our own personal lives. As Timothy went back to minister to the Thessalonians, he found that, yes, they were in great persecution. They were at times in great distress. When we read the story of Paul's missionary journey to that city, It's an incredible story. He starts in the synagogue preaching the gospel three Sabbath days in a row. But then after a while, he's kicked out of the synagogue and can't preach there at all. And so he goes into the marketplaces and into the city to preach. And many come to faith in Christ, both Jews and Greeks. But ultimately, a riot is stirred up against them. One of the Greek Christians is arrested and taken before the magistrates, the politarchs they're called in the Greek New Testament, the name of the officials at that very time. For you see, the books of the Bible are not written in Never Never Land, somewhere in mythological history. They're real stories about real people in real places. There really is a Thessalonica, and there was in the first century. There really was the establishment of the gospel in that community. You see, the stories in the book of Acts that tell us of how the gospel impacted those communities are the history of what God was doing. The epistles, the letters, are the heart of what he was doing. As the apostle writes back to these Thessalonians, he says, "My heart for you is that you might stand fast in the faith. And now Timothy has come from you to us," verse 6, "and he brings us good tidings, good news of your faith and your love and the fact that you desire to see us again. And we want you to know that we desire to see you as well." Here is the apostle Paul using letters back in the first century in the Roman world to communicate with the churches that he has established, because his heart is that they might grow in the grace of God, that their faith might be expanded, that their lives might be established and rooted in Christ Jesus. You see, the heart of the apostle says, "I not only want you to come to salvation and know that you have a home in heaven, but I want you to learn the joy of Christian living, that Jesus Christ would be so real, so powerful in your personal life, in your daily walk with Him, that He would make all the difference in your lives, in your families, and in your community." You see, the apostle knew that if their lives were changed, their families would be impacted, their community would be impacted, that the impact of the gospel would make a difference in that town, because it had made a difference in the lives of believers. Sometimes when people come to faith in Christ today, they want to see their family saved immediately. They want to see their relatives come to Christ. But when you become a Christian as an adult, there is a tendency sometimes for your grown children, for your own relatives, your own family, to put that to the test, to say to themselves, "Is this real? Did he or she really have a transformation? Did they really come to know Christ as their Savior? Or is that whole thing kind of crazy? What's it really all about anyhow?" They're going to read your life. They're going to look at the evidence, and they're going to evaluate, is this for real or is it not? Can Jesus Christ really change a life or can he not? And the answer to that is whether or not he can change your life and make a difference in your family and with your relatives. Oh, they need to go to church. They need to hear the gospel. But perhaps more than anything else, they need to see it in you. In a minute, we'll continue our study and see what else Paul had to say to these Thessalonians about the impact of the gospel in their lives and ultimately in their community. He not only wanted them to reach their family, he wanted them to reach the whole city with the message of the love of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he reminds them, "I not only want you to keep the faith and live it out in your lives, but I want you to know the joy of the love of Christ and the walk of holiness in Christ. I want you to know what it means to really understand the power of His love in your lives." He says to them as he comes down to the end of the third chapter in verses 10, 11, and 12, "Night and day I am praying for you exceedingly that you might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Oh, I want you to keep your commitment to Christ, but I want to see your faith grow. The interesting insight there is that sometimes there are things that are lacking in our faith. We know the Lord is our Savior. We're on our way to heaven, but in certain areas of our lives, we need to learn to trust Him with every detail. It's always amazed me that people will trust God to take them to heaven, but they won't trust Him to get them through life here on earth. They'll trust the Lord to give them salvation, but they won't trust Him to help them have a ministry to their family or their children or get along with their mother-in-law or whatever the case may be. All of those are practical expressions of what keeping the faith is all about. And Paul begins here by saying, I want your faith to grow. I don't want anything to be lacking at all, that there might be faith for every circumstance, every challenge of life. And then he says in verse 12, and the Lord make you that you would increase and abound in love. I want you to experience the love of God for yourself, but I want you to also be a channel of that love to others. I want to see the love of Christ flowing through you in such a way that people will know that God loves them, because they'll see the evidence of that in your love for them, in your life. Oh, it's one thing to get saved and want to go back and preach to your family and tell them all they need to get right with God, but sometimes we need to do that in love. They need to see the evidence of the love of Christ in us in such a way that they're irresistibly drawn to that love, because they sense that God really does love me, really does care for me, really does want to meet that need in my life. And then he goes on to say in the chapter, not only that you might abound in love, but that he might establish you, verse 13, unblameable in holiness before God. That's really the ultimate challenge of the Christian life, that we have come to know a holy God by faith in the person of Jesus Christ. We have access to the holiness of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet so many times, while we are trying to grow that faith, while we're trying to see the expression of that love increased, it's the area of holiness that becomes the biggest challenge in our lives. Oh, you get saved and then you're mad at everybody at work because they don't know Christ, or they don't believe that your testimony's for real, and you explode in anger. Well, that's not going to get anybody converted. They need to see that it's made a difference in your life. They need to see that walk of holiness in our lives. All too often, our own inconsistencies speak against the message of the gospel. C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, once said, "The greatest testimony and proof of Christianity is the lives of Christians." And then he turned right around and said, "And the greatest argument against Christianity is the lives of Christians." Those who live it for the Lord, God uses them to make an impact on people and make them realize this is the real thing. But those who don't, often by their lives, contradict the very things that they're trying to proclaim. When we find ourselves in that position of that kind of contradiction, when we have failed, that's when we need to turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me. I repent of my sins, my mistakes, my failures. I don't want to be a hindrance to the message of the gospel. I want you to speak through me, not in spite of me," and let him take total charge of our hearts and lives so that Jesus Christ might shine forth through us. You see, the impact of the gospel is a personal impact for those who trust the Savior personally. Then it can become a family impact as your family sees that the love of Christ is real in your life. And ultimately, it can become a social impact as well. It can impact an entire society as they see holiness in the lives of Christians. Not a self-righteousness that says that we're better than the rest of you, but the kind of holiness that says, "I have come to know a holy God. I who am unholy in and of myself, I who have failed God so many times, have come face to face with the claims of Christ, with the power of the gospel, with the impact that it can make in my own heart and life, and I've submitted and surrendered to him, and I've said to Jesus Christ, 'You become Lord in my life.' Let everything that I say and do be a reflection of you. Might others see Christ in me in such a way that they are convinced of who he really is. The Savior who loved us stepped from heaven to earth to meet our needs. And now he asks us to live out our testimony here on earth so that before we go to heaven, others will want to follow us there. As Paul said to those Thessalonians, 'You became followers of us even as we were followers of Jesus Christ.' And so it is in our lives. People want to become a follower of those that they see their lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. There's love there. There's holiness and righteousness there. There's a new life there. There's a new attitude there. And only God can give that to you and make a difference for time and for eternity." When the Bible talks to us about living a holy life, about holiness becoming part of the evidence of the transforming impact of the gospel in our lives, it uses the term sanctification. In the Greek, it's from the word for holiness, to be made holy or be made like God Himself. Now, we're not sanctified in and of ourselves. We're only sanctified by the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. The one who saves us, who quickens us and brings us to brand new life in Christ, is also the one who transforms us, the one who changes us, the one who makes us like Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, said this in the beginning of the fourth chapter, that God ought to make you to walk pleasing unto Him, that you would abound more and more in holiness and sanctification. For this is the will of God, verse 3, for your lives. That God wants every one of us to have our lives changed by the power of His indwelling Spirit, changed by the truth of the message of the gospel. It's not only a message of salvation from sin, it is a message of transformation within. That when the Spirit of God enters our lives, that Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We become, in essence, the Holy of Holies, and God dwells within us. That's why the New Testament so often says of Christians that we're the temple of the Spirit of God. Think of that. That God's Holy Spirit lives within you. He resides in you. You're the temple of God. You're the Holy of Holies. You are, in essence, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the glory of God dwells in our lives. And if it's really there, Paul says, then it ought to make a difference in how we live. We don't live right to get to heaven. We live right because we're going to heaven, because we've experienced the grace of God and the love of Christ and the touch of the holiness of God in our lives, and because we're grateful for what He has done. We submit our lives to Him and surrender our lives to Him, and we say to Him in essence, Lord, here am I. Use me. Send me. Let me be an instrument of Your grace. Let me be a channel of blessing in the lives of others. Throughout this letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks to us about the power of the gospel, about the impact of the gospel, about the fact that the message is true, about the fact that the transformation that it brings in our lives is true, and then he challenges us, however, to say, but whatever's lacking, whatever's missing, let God make up the difference. If you're not satisfied with your Christian experience and your walk with God, it's not because God is lacking in the ability to empower you, lacking in the power to transform you. It's because you and I are sometimes lacking in faith, lacking in commitment, lacking in obedience, lacking in discipline. And so all of those things are emphasized in this letter, that we who know the Lord must obey the Lord, that we who have trusted Him by faith, who walk by faith and live by faith, are also to become a transforming evidence of the grace of God in our lives, that as God makes us more and more like the person of Jesus Christ, as He brings us into a closer and closer relationship with Him, that relationship speaks to others. You want to see your mother come to Christ, your father come to Christ, your brothers and sisters, your family members, let them see the truth of the gospel in your life. Let the power of the Spirit of God living in you control your temper. Change your attitude. Remove bitterness and criticism and negative comments. Fill you with warmth and positive anticipation of what God can do in your life. And when you become a radiant reflection of what a Christian is really all about, you'll find that others will want what you have. They will want to know, how can I find that freedom in Christ as well? How can I find that change, that love, that grace, that goodness that I see in you? You see, it's not just a question of getting the message right. That's part of it, and that's important. But it's also a question of getting our lives right, that God might speak to people through us. And there are times in all of our lives when what we know runs ahead of what we do, when what we want to say to people isn't really backed up by who we are. And so we come to face the fact that we need, at that point, God to take total control in our lives. And that may be what you need today. God may be tugging at your heart, pulling at that moment of conviction within saying to you, let me have complete control. You know that you've trusted me as Savior. Now trust me to change your life. Trust me to make a difference. Obey me. Submit to me. Let me be Lord and Master in every area of your life. And as He is, you'll discover that you'll talk differently, you'll think differently, you'll behave differently, you'll live differently, because Jesus Christ will have made the difference in your life. Trust Him for the gift of salvation? Yes. Trust Him for a home in heaven? Yes. Trust Him to make a difference in your life here on earth in the meantime? Absolutely. Because that is what will speak powerfully and clearly to others.
It's time for the second quiz in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Here with the quiz on Lesson 2 is Dr. Ed Heinsohn.
Here are three questions that will help summarize our study today. Question number one, what can come into our lives to test our faith? Question number two, how can we best show our faith to others? And question number three, what is the testimony of holy living? Question number one, what can come into our lives to test our faith? The answer is trouble. Question number two, how can we best show our faith to others? The answer is by loving others. And question number three, what is the testimony of holy living? The answer is, it shows the grace of God in a fallen world.
The church at Thessalonica was excited about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. In his next message, Dr. Heinsohn explores the hope of the rapture.
In the New Testament, the emphasis on the second coming of Christ is always a message of hope. In fact, the Bible calls the rapture of the church the blessed hope. It's a message of hope in the anticipation that Jesus is coming again. Not to put the church into judgment and into the tribulation period, but He's coming to take us home to the Father's house, to give us the rewards of the judgment seat of Christ, to take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to bring the blessing of God into our lives in such a way that we are transformed for all eternity. As we study 1 Thessalonians, we come today to that fourth chapter where the Apostle Paul talks about the blessed hope, the rapture of the church. If you have a Bible available to you, let me invite you to take it and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin at verse 13. He's already talked to the Thessalonians about the power of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2, that it really does make a difference what you believe, because that's what your salvation is based on. And then in chapter 3, he talked about the impact of the gospel, that how we live makes an impact on others. And now he talks, in essence, about the hope of the gospel, or in particular, the hope of the rapture itself. Notice what he says in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, or those that have died in Christ. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter in about 50 or 51 A.D. It's only 20 years since the crucifixion, since the resurrection of Christ. It's only been a few years since that church was planted and established by the Apostle Paul, and yet already a few of their members have died, and the question comes up, what about them? If we're looking forward to the coming of Christ to take us home to heaven, but some of our members have died, are they left out? Are they left behind? What's going to happen to them? In verse 14 he said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we ought to believe with confidence in the resurrection of those that have died in Christ. If we believe that He died and rose again, even so, those that sleep in Jesus, a kind of euphemism for death, those that are dead, God will bring with Him. From where? From heaven. Why? Because when the body dies, it goes back into the grave, back into the dust in essence. But the spirit returns to the Lord. To be absent from the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. When Stephen was being martyred, he looked into heaven and said, Lord, I commit my spirit into your hands. He gave himself, in essence, to the Lord. Those spirits that have departed into heaven for all these centuries of church history will come back with the Lord when Christ returns at the rapture. He'll bring them with them. Why? Because he's going to resurrect the body. The spirit will be reunited with the body, and you and I will once again be complete in Christ. We will have a literal, glorified, resurrected spiritual body that can walk through a wall like Jesus did after his resurrection, and yet sit down and eat a meal like he did after his resurrection. A literal resurrection body. And then he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain." You might want to circle that word "we" in verse 15 in your Bible. Those that are living when Christ comes will not precede those that have died. It shows us that there will be believers on earth when Jesus comes back. They will be here. We that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with three things: with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, there it is again in verse 17, circle it again. We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a message of comfort, a message of encouragement, because it's a message that says to us that when Jesus comes again, he'll come and resurrect those 20-some centuries of deceased Christian believers whose bodies are in the grave, whose spirit is in heaven. God will bring that spirit with him. The body will be resurrected. And then we that are alive and remain at the time of the rapture will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. The whole emphasis in this passage is that the hope of the Christian is a reunion with Christ. The rapture is not only an escape from the tribulation period that is coming, but it is a reunion with the Savior when we will meet the bridegroom face to face and we will become married to Christ in that wonderful marriage supper that takes place in heaven. As we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the emphasis here is that those that have died in Christ have not been forgotten. They have not been left behind. Their spirit's in heaven. Oh, the body's still in the grave, but even it will not be left. Christ will come, the body will be resurrected, and they'll be taken home to be with the Father, and then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Zap, we're out of here, and we're in the Father's presence in heaven. There's no mention in this passage about Jesus coming to the earth, about splitting the Mount of Olives, about judging the world, about the judgments that shall come, the battle of Armageddon or the rise of the Antichrist. None of that is in picture here in this chapter. The emphasis in chapter 4 is on the hope of the rapture itself. And the hope of the rapture emphasizes the fact that the rapture is a process that shall occur. And in that process, the dead will be raised, the living will be raptured, literally changed and transformed. If a dead body can come up out of a casket, then your living body can go right up through the ceiling if necessary. Now, I know there are a lot of questions that people ask about the rapture. My good friend Tim LaHaye says that when you're raptured, all your clothes are left behind. And I like to ask, what about your glasses? What about your false teeth, your dentures, your fillings, your artificial parts, etc.? Some would have more left behind than they would gone. But in the promise of the rapture, whether we leave something behind or not, or whether everything disappears, the promise is that when Christ comes back for us, he'll take us home to the Father's house. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful assurance in the Word of God. And yet there are those who say, well, I'm not sure that the rapture really will come before the time of tribulation. Or others will say, hey, the word rapture doesn't even appear in the Bible. If you look in a concordance under rapture, you won't find the English word rapture there. So why do we believe in the rapture? Why do we believe there really will be a rapture in which believers are transformed instantaneously? In a moment, we'll come back and we'll take a look in detail at what the Apostle Paul had to promise about the nature of the rapture and what it means for those that know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The process of the rapture includes the resurrection of the dead believers and the catching up of living believers. It is a total transformation of our eternal destiny at that moment, that when Jesus Christ returns to the clouds, not to the earth, and the trumpet sounds and the archangel shouts, the dead in Christ are raised, and we that are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. There is a sense then in which the resurrection itself prefigures the rapture. It is a picture of the rapture. The dead are raised, then the living are raised without dying, if you will. They're caught up into the presence of the Lord. And while the English term rapture does not appear in our English Bible, the term in the Greek New Testament certainly does, and it's the term harpazo, and it means to be caught away or snatched away. So in the King James Version, it's translated, they are caught up. You have the reference to this several times in the New Testament. Paul is caught up into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven. Philip is caught up and transported to another place. John himself, in writing the book of Revelation, sees an open window in heaven, and a voice speaks to him and says, come on up. And immediately I was in the spirit. Out of the body is the implication, and into the presence of God in heaven. But in the rapture, in this passage, it's a spiritual and physical catching up all at one time. Body, soul, and spirit are caught up into the presence of God at the rapture. And the power of the rapture is demonstrated then by the power of the resurrection itself and by the power of the transformation that occurs. Whether or not we are instantly transformed in the presence of God and everything disappears, or our clothes are left behind, or some evidence of our having been there is left behind, the evidence that's left behind is the testimony of our lives. And when Jesus Christ comes to take us home to the Father's house, that transformation will be so instantaneous, it will be so quick, that the world will not see it. They won't see people gradually disappearing at all. What they'll see is nothing, that somebody was there and then he wasn't there. Boosh, gone. In a flash, we're out of here and on to the Father's house. In the book of Revelation, we go then to the judgment seat of Christ. We go then to the marriage with Christ, and then we return with Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. In the return of Christ, Jesus comes down to the earth. He comes to judge the Antichrist and the false prophet. He comes to bind Satan in the bottomless pit and usher in his kingdom on earth. But in the rapture, he comes to take us home to the Father's house in heaven. Two totally separate events, two distinct emphases in the second coming of Christ. You say, well, Ed, how can both be part of the second coming? Well, in the same way that there are several aspects to the first coming of Christ. In the first coming of Christ, you have the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection, the ascension. They're all part of the first coming.